I think if we were to try to summarize the conflicts with sin that face us day by day, I think basically you could summarize them in two areas. I think we have a conflict with sin and really being able to define sin, to understand what sin is from a scriptural point of view. And then the problem of how to deal with sin when it comes into our life and how to fight the temptations that come our way to avoid sin. So as we go through tonight, those are the two major areas that we want to cover. Defining sin and dealing with sin. So before we begin to do that, let's go to the throne of grace together in prayer. Father, thank you for your word tonight and for the privilege that we have to gather together like this and share together what you're doing in each one of our lives. And Father, I want to pray tonight for Dave Johns as he's speaking at Vespers at the University of Nebraska and for Wayne as he's speaking at Kansas State's Vespers, that you'd guide those men tonight to really meet the individual needs of the students at those campuses. And Father, as we take some time tonight to look at your word and how you really want to help us through the problems of sin that face us day by day, that Lord, you'd be the one who speaks. Father, I thank you for times like this in my own life because one thing becomes very, very clear to me, and that is the inadequacy within myself to really share the word of God. But Father, in you we are totally sufficient, and we claim that tonight. And God, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart would be acceptable in your sight. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, defining sin. I guess probably the most popular concept of what sin really is, if you were to go out and just ask anybody in the world what sin is, you would probably get a long list of things like stealing and lying and murder and adultery. And they'd have a long list of things for you that people commonly think of when they think of sin, this long list of don'ts. You know, God's a God of don'ts. And they would be right, because most of the things that they would probably list, we could classify as sin. But I think there are some scriptural principles that cause that to be sin that maybe a lot of times we tend to overlook. And see, the major problem is that Satan's going to come along to most of us and deal with us in the little areas. You know, for most of us tonight, after Vespers is over, Satan's not going to come along and say, now the thing you ought to do tonight is go out and get drunk, commit adultery and murder before you go to bed tonight. Now, you know, that would be a little bit too obvious as to where the source of that came from. And when, you know, we would just totally reject it and send it away because we knew it was from Satan. And so what he does is he comes along and he takes the very little, small, minute-seeming sins in our life and really pounds away constantly. And boy, Satan can really destroy our walk with God in the little areas. And Ecclesiastes 10:1 is a very interesting verse. It says, dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off an evil odor. So, isn't that exciting? There is a second half to that verse, gang. So, a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. And boy, it takes a very, very small sin in your life and mine tonight to really destroy our walk with God. You know, the Song of Solomon says it's the little foxes that come along and destroy the garden. And it's those little sins that begin to creep in your life and mine tonight that can really affect and hinder our walks with God. And so we want to look at what the Scriptures define sin as tonight and evaluate our own lives in light of that. And so when you go to define sin, you've got to define it in two areas. You've got to define it for the non-Christian. You've got to define it for the Christian. For the non-Christian, it's very simple. The only sin God is concerned about right now in the non-Christian's life is the sin of unbelief. And all the other things that a non-Christian will usually list for you when you ask him what sin is are all a result of that one basic sin of not believing in Jesus. In John 16, verses 8 through 11, Jesus explains it quite well. He says, when he, referring to the Holy Spirit, comes, he will convince the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Then he defines all three and says, of sin, because you do not believe in me. And that is the basic sin for a non-Christian, is not believing in Jesus. But when it comes to the Christian, God has a few more specific things to say. And I think there are basically four ways that the Bible defines sin for the Christian. The first one, you can go to Exodus 20 and read the Ten Commandments and get a pretty good idea. You know, God has a list of don'ts. And that's not real popular to the world, but it is a fact. God does have a list of don'ts. God does say, thou shalt not. And if God says don't, and you do, you cut off some of God's blessings for your life. You're living in sin. And we don't like to think of that a lot of times, but it is a fact. God says, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not lie. And there are things that God says don't do that we do. And the Bible calls it sin. And once again, it's back to those little tiny things that Satan can deal with. Proverbs 17:9 says, he who forgives an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter alienates a friend. Boy, gang, one of the small little sins that God says don't do that you and I fall victim of day by day is gossip. You know how the Christian usually does it? He gossips in the name of prayer. Hey, did you hear about so-and-so? Now, I'm telling you this so you'll pray. You know, boy, you know, gossip that's done in the name of prayer. The Bible calls it sin. Those small little things that Satan likes to pierce our life with. One way you can define sin for the Christian is when God says don't and you do. But in James 4:17, it says, whoever knows what is right to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. And that really encouraged me to discover that, because I think a lot of times that we become so negative when we're trying to walk with God that we're afraid to do anything, afraid we'll make a mistake. And boy, we harp and harp and harp on this thing. If God says don't and you do, you cut off part of God's blessings for your life. Gang, don't you ever forget that if God says do and you don't, you cut off an equal part of God's blessings for your life. And once again, it's back to those little things. And it's a matter of the heart. You know, we all know things here tonight that we ought to be doing that we're not doing. And boy, there are some of you here tonight, and I could ask you the questions, and you could give me the right answers, right and left. You could talk the talk, but gang, can you walk the walk tonight? The small things that God says do, and if you're not doing them, the Bible calls it sin. And then the third definition that he gives for sins in Romans 14:23 says, he who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not act from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. And boy, the motives, you know, that we can come up with to do things. And the simple facts are tonight that if there's anything in your life that you're doing that's done from any other motive other than to edify the body of Christ and to glorify Jesus, the Bible calls it sin. And it's amazing the motivations that you can find for people reading their Bible and the motivations they have for memorizing Scripture, the motivations they have for going to a Bible study, the motivations they have for sharing Christ with others. If the motive is to be accepted by a certain group of people, or if the motive is anything other than to edify the body of Christ or to glorify Jesus, the Bible calls it sin. And then there's one other, two verses up above that in Romans 14:21. It says, it is not right to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that makes your brother stumble. And that's really a serious thought and something for us to really pray over and go before God with, because you may be doing things and the Bible may not say don't do it. The Bible may not say specifically to do it. And in your own mind, in your own heart, you can see how in your own walk with God, it edifies the body of Christ, it glorifies Jesus in your own life, but if it's causing in any way a brother to stumble, the Bible calls it sin. So I wonder if there's anything in your life tonight that you might be doing that the Bible doesn't say don't do it, the Bible doesn't say do it, and your motive is to edify the body and glorify Jesus, but it's causing a brother to stumble, and if that's true tonight, you're living in sin. And so that is the reason that we can make a list of sins. But they all have got to fall into one of those four categories. And that is the definition of sin. And I believe that every single one of us that are here tonight have got some sins in our life that God wants to deal with tonight. And whatever you're thinking about right now is probably it. God wants to deal with it tonight. So the question is, how do we do that? How do we deal with sin? And you know, God really wants to do that because in 2 Chronicles 16:9, It says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show His might in behalf of those whose hearts are blameless toward Him." And God is looking here tonight, and He's searching for some men and some women who will say, "God, no matter what the price, no matter what the cost, I want to be a blameless man or woman before You tonight." And if He can find such a person, He is eager to show His might on behalf of that person. And I have good news. A blameless man is not a man who is without sin. A blameless man is merely a man who has recognized his sin and has admitted it before God and asked God's forgiveness. A blameless man is a man who has no unconfessed sin in his life. That is a blameless man. And that's what God's looking for tonight. Some blameless men that He can show His might in behalf of them. And so it's important that we be able to deal with sin effectively in our life. And in Psalm 51 that James read for us earlier, there are some exciting principles to me. And I think it's good to look at the life of David because, you know, David is the only man that it says was a man after God's own heart. And so I think if we can learn some things from David, it could probably be of eternal value to us. And so I wanted us to look tonight at some principles from Psalm 51 in the life of David. Everybody here can probably, or most of you at least, could probably quote 1 John 1:9, which is the basic way we deal with sin. If you know it, quote it with me. "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Exactly. And that's the basic way we deal with sin. But a lot of times I think we have a shallow idea of what confession of our sin really means. And David, I think, very clearly here in the 51st Psalm, gives us a good concept of what confession of our sins really means. What God desires to do can be found in Micah 7:19, where it says, "He will again have compassion upon us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Thou wilt cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." And those of you that were here for Charlie Riggs will probably remember that he shared the idea that a lot of the big cities now are taking their garbage out into the depths of the sea and they're dumping their garbage there. And God has created the water such that it will totally destroy that garbage as though it never was. And God desires to do exactly the same thing with your sin and mine. But there are some, and David believed that. David wrote the 51st Psalm right after the experience with Bathsheba, and he could believe that God had forgiven him. He could accept that and march on down the road of life with confidence because of some basic principles that he reveals here in the 51st Psalm. Look at verse 1. It's really a list about five things here that are necessary for you to be a blameless man, or necessary for you to confidently and assuredly experience God's forgiveness. In verse 1, he says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to Thy steadfast love. According to Thy abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions." And one reason that David could with confidence and assurance go before God, ask God to forgive him, and believe that God had done it is because he understood the basic loving and forgiving character of God. I think far too often we forget about God's loving and forgiving character. In John 17, verse 23, Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, right before He's delivered to be crucified. He was praying and He said, "I and them and thou and me, that they may become perfectly one," for two reasons. Number one, that the world may know that Thou hast sent me. And number two, that they may know that Thou hast loved them even as Thou hast loved me. And good news tonight, God loves every single one of us in this room tonight just as much as He loved Jesus Christ Himself. And if you want to know what God thinks about Jesus, you can go to 1 Peter 2:4, where Peter says, "Come to Him, to the living stone, rejected by men, but in God's sight, chosen and precious." And boy, every one of us tonight are chosen and precious in the eyes of God. God is a God of love. And I was listening to a tape by Bill Bright a couple of years ago, but I still remember an illustration that he shared off of the tape. It's called How to Love. I'd recommend it highly to you. But he was telling of one time that he was sitting in church. And he had on a watch that was given to him as payment for marrying a couple. And it was a very, very special watch to him because both of the people that he married were very special and they'd given him the watch. And so the church was over and they had a business meeting after church and his little son didn't want to stay for the business meeting. But he had to stay and so he took his watch off and he said, "Son, here, hold Daddy's watch and keep track of the time for me." And he said, "Okay." So he was sitting there playing with it. And it slipped through his fingers and dropped on the floor and broke. And boy, you know, he lunged down and picked it up and shook it, you know. It started running again, but then it stopped. And he looked up at his daddy with tears in his eyes because he knew what a special watch that was to his dad. And he said, "I just put my arm around him and said, 'Son, that's all right. Daddy loves you.'" And he said, "I didn't realize the significance of that statement until later on that afternoon when I was at home. And my old son was playing with a neighbor friend in the other room, and I overheard part of their conversation, and my little boy said, 'You know, this afternoon, I dropped Daddy's watch and broke it. But you know, that's all right, because he still loves me.'" And in Matthew 7, 9 through 11, Jesus said, "What man of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him?" And we've got a God who loves every one of us far more than Bill Bright could ever love his son. God is a God of love. And God is a God of forgiveness. Psalm 89, verses 32 through 34. God, through the psalmist, says, "Then I will punish their transgressions with the rod and their iniquity with scourges. But I will not remove from them my steadfast love, nor be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate the covenant that went forth from my lips." Boy, God is faithful to put His finger on those sins that come into your life and mine, but God is a God of forgiveness and mercy, and He will not violate His faithfulness and the covenant that's come forth from His lips. Perhaps Paul summed it up best in 2 Timothy 2:13, where he said, "If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself." God is a God of forgiveness. And see, the problem you and I usually face is when we go before God and confess a sin, we usually don't understand the loving and forgiving character of God, and we have trouble forgiving ourselves. And then we feel like we have to earn our way back into God's favor. But in verse 17 of Psalm 51, you know, old David says, "The sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, Thou wilt not despise." Now that does not say the sacrifice acceptable to God is punishing yourself. It does not say the sacrifice acceptable to God is denying yourself something that you want. It does not say the sacrifice acceptable to God is waiting, is confessing your sins and waiting 6 hours before you do anything so God will realize you really meant business. It says the sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, Thou wilt not despise. And the only sacrifice that you and I have to make in order to experience God's total forgiveness tonight is to go before Him and confess, "Lord, that was sin, and I ask You to forgive me." But before we can do that, we have to understand that God is basically, His character is a God of love and a God of forgiveness. There's a second thing that David realized in order to be able to be a blameless man and to confidently and assuredly accept God's forgiveness. Verse 4, David says, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done that which is evil in thy sight." And David had come to the realization that against God and only God have I sinned. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done that which is evil in thy sight. And gang, until you and I come to a point of realizing that when we sin, that that sin is against God and God only, we cannot be blameless men and experience God's might on our behalf. We cannot with confidence and assurance accept God's forgiveness. I guess the prime example would have to be old Joseph back in the Old Testament. You know, he was a handsome young man and Potiphar's wife was a beautiful woman and she began to get eyes for Joseph and began to try to seduce him. And there they were in the house one day, you know, and she grabbed a hold of his garment and said, "Come lie with me." And Joseph made like the Red Sea and split. And I just wanted to make sure you all were still awake out there. The King James Version says, and he got himself out. But before he did that, they had a little conversation. And in Genesis 39:9, Joseph said, speaking of Potiphar here, he is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Now, he did not say, how then can we do this great wickedness and sin against you and me and Potiphar and the wife God has for me? Or how then we do this great wickedness because it's not socially acceptable? Or, and boy, you can come up with all kinds of excuses. And see, all of that would have been true. Had Joseph submitted to that temptation, he would have sinned against Potiphar. He would have sinned against Potiphar's wife. He would have sinned against himself. He would have sinned against the wife God has for him. All of that would have been true based upon the Word of God. But Joseph said, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? You could take the sins against all four of those people, wrap them up in a bundle, and you'd have one great big sin against God. And David realized that very same thing. Against thee only have I sinned and done that which is evil in thy sight. And I wonder what sins are in your life tonight if you never come to grips with the fact, against thee only have I sinned and done that which is evil in thy sight. Then a third thing. Verse 6. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward being, therefore teach me wisdom in my secret heart. Boy, David had set his heart to see life from God's point of view. And that's what wisdom is, seeing life from God's point of view. And old David had set his heart to do just that, to see life from God's point of view. And tonight, if we haven't set our hearts to do just that, we cannot be blameless men. We cannot totally and with confidence and assurance experience God's forgiveness. You know, everything that God brings across our path, I think we can be assured that there's at least one of five things that God wants to do through that experience. Everything that crosses your path every day, I believe that God is wanting to teach you at least one of five things. You can find those in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Starting at verse 2, there people had been wandering around out there in the wilderness for 40 years, and so God decided to tell them why. And you start there with verse 2. And God's speaking here, and he says, you shall remember all the days which the Lord your God led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that, number one, he might humble you. And boy, God says, all these things my hands have made, and so all these things are mine, but this is the man to whom I will look. He that is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. And God says, I led you out there 40 years in the wilderness to humble you. And number two is to test you to see what was in your heart. And boy, one thing God wants to find out tonight, he wants to find out just how deep your walk with God really is, just how much you mean business. Psalm 73, 25 and 26 is a good verse to go to and to claim, because it says, my heart is single-minded towards you. There's nothing upon earth that I desire besides you. My heart and my flesh may fail me, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. To test you to see what's in your heart, to keep, see whether they would keep my commandments or not, that's number three. To see whether or not we'll keep God's commandments. You know, boy, when the going gets tough, a lot of people decide to drop out. And God brings things across our lives every day to test us to see if we'll keep His commandments or not. Then you go on down through the passage and you read here, you were hungry and you were fed, that you might know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. And boy, I believe God brings things across your path and mine every day, and one of the reasons He does that is because He wants to teach us that we cannot experience a full and complete life if we're not having daily fellowship and nourishment from God's Word. And then he goes on down the rest of the passage and he says, now you were out there 40 years and your clothes didn't wear out and your shoes didn't even wear out. You're walking out there in the wilderness for 40 years and his shoes didn't even wear out. One thing God wanted to teach him through that is, I am sufficient to meet every need you have. And I believe that God brings experiences across our lives every day, and he's wanting to teach us at least one of those five things. And see, we realize that amidst trials. Because, see, that's how we would classify Deuteronomy 8. We'd classify those 40 years out in the wilderness as a trial for the people of Israel. You know, I mean, it was less than a 2 weeks journey across there, you know, and that took them 40 years. I'd call that a trial. But you know, God does that even in the midst of success. Look over in Exodus 16. Man, the people are out there and, you know, they were hungry and, oh, they were crying for food. And, you know, the way the people of Israel were acting by this time, you know, they were really freaked out. And, boy, I can just see it now. You know, by this time, they probably had, you know, elected cheerleaders. You know, food, food, we want food, you know. Man, they were desperate for food. Well, Moses went before God and he prayed and asked God for food. And in verse 4, it says, the Lord said to Moses, behold, I rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may prove them, to see whether they will walk in my law or not. And here is a case where God answered prayer. God met the desires of the people's hearts. He gave them what they wanted. He answered their prayers for one reason, to prove them, to see whether they'd walk in his law or not. And see, why does God do that? Because what happens when we face trials and difficult times? We usually get bitter. But the Word of God says in Hebrews 12:15, see to it that no one fail to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble, and by it the many be defiled. And why does God do that in the midst of answered prayer and success and prosperity? Because when that happens, you and I usually respond with pride and self-sufficiency. When the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 4:7, who sees anything different in you? What have you that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if it were not a gift? Boy, a heart set to see life from God's point of view. Interesting little sidelight here on down in verse 15 of Exodus 16. Says, you know, the people got up one morning, they went to bed that night, and there was nothing. You know, they got up the next morning, boy, there's white stuff all around. And then, it's not the season to snow. What's the deal? And in Exodus 16:15, it says, and the people of Israel said to one another, what is it? For they did not know what it was. Good observation. Moses said, it is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. Moses is the only man among that whole mass that knew what had happened. And that's why you read in Psalms 103, 7 and 8, he made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. And boy, there are a lot of people that can sit around and observe God acting. And boy, they can sit around and they can see God at work and see what's going on. They observe the acts of God, but God's looking for some men and women who understand the ways of God. And if you're tonight, you're in a position and you've never really set your heart to see life from God's point of view, let me challenge you to take a verse tonight, and before you go to bed, get on your knees before God and claim it before Him tonight. Ezra chapter 7, verse 10 says, for Ezra set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach His statutes and ordinances in Israel. To get before God on your knees tonight and say, Lord, I want to set my heart before You tonight to get to know You better day by day through Your Word, to do what You tell me to do, and to dedicate myself to You, to reproduce the character of Christ through me and the lives of others. Have you set your heart tonight to see life from God's point of view? Well, that's one other thing. Well, that's two other things. Verse 10, back in Psalm 51 again. David says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit within me. And I think one of the things that made David the kind of man that he was, and one of the things that you and I must do if we want to be the blameless men that will see God's might shown on our behalf and to be able to, with full assurance and confidence, accept God's forgiveness, is we must have repentant hearts. I don't know about you, but my problem too often is I go before, I don't go before God. I just, I says to me, I know what I want to do. And it's sin, but God will forgive me anyway. I go right on and do it. And we have a flippant attitude towards sin. And because God knew that you and I have that problem, through the Apostle Paul in Galatians 5:13, he said, "For you have been called to freedom, brethren. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love be servants of one another." Don't use that freedom from the penalty of sin and that freedom from the power of sin just to have a flippant attitude toward it and say, "I can go ahead and commit it, and God will forgive me anyway." You'll never be blameless before God. You'll never have the total assurance and confidence that God's forgiven you. Because you see, even in 1 Peter, Peter said in 1 Peter 2:16, he said, "Live as free men, only without using your freedom as a pretext for evil. But live as servants of God." And the reason you and I too often, I think, don't have a repentant heart is because we really don't know how to handle it. And when temptation comes our way, we don't know what to do. James 4:7 gives us the solution, all in one simple, very short little verse. It says, "Submit yourself therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." And the problem is, you and I take one of those and try to fight the whole battle with one of them, and we say, "Submit yourself therefore to God," or "resist the devil," whichever one's appropriate at the time, and hope that you have victory. And God says, "Submit yourself therefore to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from you." And let me give you an example. Let's say I'm walking down the street on a hot summer afternoon. There's a guy sitting down here on the corner selling cold, red, juicy apples. And I don't have any money, and he's busy making change and everything. And I says to me again, "Me? You could snatch one of those juicy red apples, and he'd never know." And you sit there and you think, now, that's not going to work because, let's see, let's go back to those definitions of sin. That would cause my brother to stumble. God says, "Thou shalt not steal," so that won't work. And it's sure not proceeding from faith. That'd be sin. I guess I better submit this thing to God and get victory. So you walk by, submit, snatch. You walk down the street, and I eat my apple, and I've taken the burden off me and given it to you there. I better watch it. I walk down the street and I eat my apple. And, a couple hours later, I'm walking back and I think, uh-oh, there are those apples again. Oh, my. Well, I submitted it to God last time. That didn't work. This time, I better resist the devil. So I walk along, resist, snatch. Same thing happens. Because we take an either-or idea and we don't submit to God and resist the devil. And if you try to submit to God and God gives you all that power and you just let it sit there, it won't do you any good. And gang, I guarantee you, if you try to resist the devil without doing it with God's power, you're fighting a hopeless battle. As Gene Moore says, it's not that he's the smartest, it's just he's a blind old and has too much experience for you. And you just can't handle it. There's no way. And the Bible says, "Submit therefore to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from you." And when those temptations face your life and let me give you an example. I was walking across campus one time. Boy, I had a sin in my life, and I learned two things through this. And boy, it kept coming back and coming back and coming back. And after a while, I began to think, "Lord, what's the deal?" And so I blew it one time. And, I confessed it to God, and I was walking across campus, and I figured, I can't lead a Bible study or witness anybody for at least 6 weeks till I feel better about this. And how you feel sometimes, and I was walking across the campus, and before I walked halfway across the campus, God had given me the opportunity to share the gospel with somebody. And I think He was trying to teach me a couple of things through that. The major thing I think God was trying to teach me through that is, "Larry, when you confess your sins unto me, I am faithful and just to forgive you your sins, cleanse you from all unrighteousness. I'm faithful to do it in total and right now." And I also began, that is where God began to teach me that I was trying to submit to God without resisting the devil. Because I would just take the attitude, Lord, I submit this thing to you, I submit it to you, and I submit it to you. Then I began to take some scripture that applied to that particular temptation, and I'd submit it to God, and I'd say, God, I cannot do this under my own power. So I claim your power, and then I begin to think on the Word of God and begin to look to Jesus. Slowly but surely, God began to provide some victory. And so if you're having trouble with a repentant heart tonight, it may be because you're submitting to God, but you aren't taking the Word of God and using it as a weapon to resist the devil. But old David had a repentant heart. Well, there's one other thing about verse 12 in Psalm 51. David says, then transgressors, I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will return unto thee. And old David had a heart to see God use him in the lives of other people. And I think that that's one of the major reasons that David could with confidence and assurance accept God's total forgiveness is because he took his eyes off always looking at himself and feeling like what's such a lousy so-and-so he was, and begin to look to Jesus and concentrate on letting God use him to touch the lives of other people. And you see, far too often we're looking inward all the time. We're looking inward and at self. And we go to Romans 7 and we read Romans 7:19 where Paul says, for I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do. And we go down to verse 24 and we say, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And we stop and we never read verse 25. Where it says, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. We need to take our eyes off of self and put it on Jesus and others. And you see, the thing I think we've got to come to realize is the fact that sharing Christ with other people is not a gift, it's a commandment. Making disciples is not a gift, it's a commandment. We've got to take our eyes off self and begin to put it on others. You know, Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Well, what did He just command them to do? Go and make disciples. And we go to Mark 10:45, where it says, the Son of Man has come not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. And what we like to concentrate on is we like to concentrate on this fact of becoming like Jesus. And that's exactly what God wants to do. But somewhere down the line, we forgot that becoming like Jesus means giving your life as a ransom for many. And one of the reasons that we can't experience in total God's forgiveness and be assured that He's really forgiven us and become a blameless man that can see God's might in our behalf is because we don't have a heart set for others. And believe it, surprisingly enough, I was encouraged to find those principles. Because it really helped me understand 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We're going to have a handout that will be given to you after Vespers tonight. And it's a list of sins. You'll be encouraged about that. You know, there's two kinds of sins. There's the sins that we omit, and there's the sins that we commit. You know, things that we omit from our life and things that we commit that we shouldn't commit. And I want to challenge you to do this. Take that list and go home and get on your knees before God and go over that list. And ask Him to reveal things in your life where you need to ask His forgiveness. And as you do that, remember that you're doing it based upon the basic loving and forgiving character of God. Confess it, saying, against thee only have I sinned and done that which is evil in thy sight. And renew yourself to see life from God's point of view. To trust Him to give you a repentant heart. To change those areas of your life. and rededicate yourself to be used of God in the lives of other people. And then there's just one other thing that I want to share with you in closing. And that is, how do we deal with the conflict that comes up in our life when Satan comes back and starts accusing us of sins that we have confessed? And I think there's basically three things that we can do at that point. When we begin to remember past sin in our life, and we've confessed it already and asked God to forgive us, and we've believed that because of His basic character of love and forgiveness that He's done it, we've said that we've admitted to Him that it's against Him that we've sinned, we've dedicated ourselves to seek wisdom in our secret hearts and to have a repentant heart and to let Him use us again in the lives of others, then there's three things I think we ought to do. Number one, you ought to visualize, picture yourself nailing Jesus to the cross because of that one sin, because that's exactly what happened. If nobody else in the whole world had sinned except you, and that's the only sin you'd ever committed, Jesus Christ would have come and died on the cross for that one sin. And that sin that Satan continues to haunt you with, you know, is one of the sins that drove the nails in Jesus on that cross. Visualize yourself because of that one sin nailing Jesus to the cross. 1 Peter 2:24. He Himself bore our iniquities on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. And the second thing is to visualize yourself being cleansed of that one sin by the blood of Jesus. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Visualize yourself being cleansed of that one sin by the blood of Jesus Christ. And then the third thing is to renew your ownership, or His ownership, of your life. And just tell God, God, I'm back in Your hands. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God? You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. So glorify God in your body.